Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 14. Those of you from the Assembly will know that we've been spending a few meetings on the life of Abraham, and we're going to continue that this evening. Genesis 14 and verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shunab, king of Admah, and Shemeba, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. Verse 8. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same is Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings with 5. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Verse 14. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldst say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Anna, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, and thy exceeding great reward. Now we do believe that God will bless our reading together from his holy word. I prepared for this meeting, but I was going to say, you know how it is, maybe you don't know how it is, but I felt there was something missing. I felt there was something missing. So I asked the Lord to tell me what I should be learning from Abram's life. I'm really glad the answer came back quickly, because that was only this afternoon. It was a bit of a Nehemiah prayer, really. But the Lord told me. The Lord told me to learn from Abram's relationships. In particular, his relationship with God himself, but his relationship with others too. Surely our relationship with God is of critical importance, isn't it? But I learned that our relationship with others, that will depend on our relationship with God. Abram learned that in his life. We might say that sometimes he didn't learn it very well, but, well, I guess we can say the same. Look back very quickly. Abraham had communication with God in chapter 12, verses 1 to 9. And then a crisis came. No communication. And Abraham was in deep trouble. Mainly in his relationship with others. And we have those verses from 12 verse 10 to 30 verse 3. And then in 30 verse 4, Abram calls on the name of the Lord. He's back now in communication. So that when the next crisis came in verse 7 of chapter 13, Abram's relationship with others was working. And in verse 14, the Lord continues to talk to Abram. And you'll sort of see that. In the things we've talked about already over the previous two sessions. And we'll see more of those relationships later on and indeed tonight as well. What a difference communication makes, particularly with our God. Just a very, very brief recap. Because the last meeting we had was back in July, we saw something about the promises of God, didn't we, in the life of Abram. And we finished at the end of Genesis chapter 13. In effect, in chapter 13, Lot has said, I will take, verse 11. But then God said to Abram in verses 15 to 17, I will give. There's a big difference, isn't there, between I will take and God saying, I will give. That's what we saw there. In verse 15, God promises that all the land Abram could see, God would give it to him. But of course, if we read our Bibles carefully, as our brother Jack Hunter used to exhort us, more carefully, you might say to me, don't we read in Acts chapter 7 that God gave him no inheritance in it, in the land? Not so much as to set his foot on. Setting the foot on is an expression used in the Old Testament to denote possession. Abraham had no possession in the land. The only small piece of land he had to purchase for a burying place. So how do we understand what we might think as an unfulfilled promise? Well, of course, if we turn to Hebrews 11, that lovely chapter on faith, we read in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. So there are many promises being made that were actually only to be fulfilled in future times. In fact, God told Abram to walk through the land. I think we've read that already. And doubtless he did. Although we're not privy to all those wanderings. And then finally, end of chapter 13, we saw the tent and the altar again. We'd said, hadn't we, that Abram's life was marked by tents and altars. Someone has said, you know, regarding Abram, that he left all for God. And then he left all with God. He found all in God. And he yielded all to God. That's probably a good way of looking at the overall life of Abram. He left all for God and was rewarded by the promises of God. He left all with God and was rewarded by the extended promises of God. He found all in God and was rewarded by verse chapter 15, verse 1, as we read tonight, I am thy exceeding great reward. And he yielded all to God and was rewarded by being called the friend of God in James chapter 3. Now, let's just move now into chapter 14. I was thinking, you know, about the complexities of life. I don't know about you, I'm a bit of a people watcher. Quite happy sometimes to sit in town and sort of just watch people go by. And, you know, all the people that you see as you're out, all their lives are so complex, aren't they? Just like yours. They're all complex. And when you have an interchange, or when you communicate, or when people communicate with the people they know, all those complexities mingle, don't they? And they become greater. So our lives become more and more complex as time goes on. That's a fascinating set of thoughts, you know. But what I was thinking was this, that Abram was no different in his life. Abram was very much just like you and I in many, many ways. There were probably many ways that he wasn't, but there were many ways in which he was. And those whose paths he crossed and the circumstances that he went through changed him as he lived his life. Just the same with you in your life and me in my life. The people we meet, the circumstances we go through change our lives, don't they? I mean, think of Abraham. Think of all the long periods of travel he went through. We really don't read hardly anything about the actual times of travel. But these were times spent with the people he was traveling with, of course, but perhaps a lot of the time spent in the presence of God. Lots of time for thought. We see Abram experiencing famine. We've not experienced famine, have we? If we miss a meal, we're a bit, you know, a bit ravenous sometimes, but we've never been in a famine, have we? He experienced life in Egypt. He shouldn't have done, but he did. We found that he settled a boundary dispute. We saw that last time, I think. He'd been involved in a battle. Well, see a battle today. We've seen Abram deceiving a king. That was pretty brave of him, wasn't it? Deceiving a king. And there's so much more as you just look into the life of Abram. Circumstances of life and different people he meets that change his life. And our lives are really just the same as that. Now as we move into chapter 14, we actually come to the first battle recorded in our Bibles. And you know, there are more historical details of people and kings that, you know, illuminate more of his story, or his story, you might say. It's interesting that, you know, there are, you might say, many wars and battles recorded in Scripture. But there will be many wars and battles that took place that aren't recorded in Scripture. See, God only records for us the wars and battles that affect his people. Some they were involved in, some they weren't involved in, but they affected his people. Now we see that this man, Chedorlaomer, had previously invaded the area and kept the people in servitude for 12 years. We read all about that. And in the 13th year, they rebelled. You might say it took them a long time. Well, maybe there's reason for that. But they rebelled, and then it seemed to take quite some time for Chedorlaomer to respond to this rebellion. Now, that might have been due to the distances involved as to where he was and where they were, the time it would take to move vast armies from place to place. But eventually, Chedorlaomer responds. We don't know the size of the army that he took and those with him, but we do, I suppose, naturally expect that five armies will defeat four armies. That would be the normal thing, wouldn't it? But not in this case. We find that the invading forces defeated the five-king confederacy, who seemed to draw them to the slime pits, hoping they would fall in them and perish, but it seemed to work against them, and they became the victim of their own wiles. Slime pits, that's a messy phrase, isn't it? Slime pits. I'm told they're a sort of a bitumen asphalt-type substance. Yes, very, very messy. And then we read that the remainder fled to the mountains. We read that in verse 10. And then the victorious forces ransacked the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they began their journey home. Verse 12 tells us they took prisoners, no doubt to become slaves, and Lot was one of them. Lot was one of them. And they took him and his goods. And of course, last time we learned, didn't we, about Lot choosing. He chose to dwell amongst those people, those heathen people. He made a bad choice. And now he's taken. And he's learning that living in the world brings its problems. We read in verse 10 that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there in the slime pit, and that they remain, and those that remained fled to the mountains. But it's not quite clear, I don't think, whether Bera, king of Sodom, actually perished in the slime pits, but it does seem to be the case. But we read about the king of Sodom later on, don't we? And those that fled to the mountains probably made their way back home to their cities eventually. But it seems from verse 13, doesn't it, that one of the escapees didn't flee to the mountains. Instead, he found his way to the plain of Mamre, where Abram was living, which would be about 40 miles away from Sodom. It seems as though he knew of Abram's association with Lot. Maybe he knew Lot. Then he probably even knew his relationship with Lot. And he relates to Abram the story of what had happened. I suppose you wouldn't have blamed Abram if he had said to this person, well, to be honest, it serves him right. He had a choice to make, and he made the wrong choice, and now he's paying the price. But that wasn't Abram. That wasn't Abram. I don't know if you noticed, by the way, in verse 13 he's called Abram the Hebrew. Abram the Hebrew. First mention of that. And this is how they, the Jews, became known to foreigners, Hebrews. They call themselves Israelites, of course. Now, to his neighbors, Abram was one who had crossed over the Euphrates from Chaldea into Canaan. The place of his birth, Ur, was called Little Ibra. And the word for Hebrew is Ibri. This may be the reason for calling him the Hebrew. Or it may simply be the way of describing one who was cross a frontier to be an immigrant in another land. But anyway, that was interesting that we see the origin there of the Hebrew word being used. Now it's interesting, when we come to verse 14, that we find out something we hadn't really previously been aware of as far as Abram was concerned. We read that he had 318 servants that had been born in his house and which served him faithfully. They've been there a long time, and during that time that they'd obviously grown and developed into the people that they were on that day. And chapter 18 verse 19 alludes to some of those sort of things that he would have taught them during the time that they were with him. 318. I like it when we get actual figures, numbers like that in scripture. God's a God of order, isn't he? A careful God who notes down things that matter. Every one of these was an individual. There were 318 of them. It wasn't just that they were a group of servants that he had. And so he teaches them many things during that time. There would have been things like religious observance, probably, and how to care for herds and flocks and various household duties, etc., and training perhaps in the protection of Abram and his family. All these sort of things would have been taught to these servants. They weren't soldiers particularly. They were just servants. But they would have had adequate training for what Abram wanted them to do. I don't suppose they ever thought that they would be asked to do what they were asked to do at this point. We read in verse 14, don't we, that he armed his trained servants. I guess they'd been trained with those things already, so that they were ready for any eventuality. See, Abram was mindful of every aspect of his family and his possessions. As he travelled this way and that way, he had already learned many things about what could happen day by day. And so he was really now prepared for anything and everything that came across his path. And when the time came for physical force, he was ready for that as well. And so he arms his trained servants. You know, we too should be mindful, shouldn't we, of our own needs as far as our Christian walk is concerned. We're looking at Abram and his walk. What about us and our walk? Where do we receive our training? Not in the house of Abram, but in the house of God. I'll tell you where I received a lot of my training: in the assembly of God's people. No better place to learn. No better place to learn about love for the Master. No better place to learn about how to recognize the enemy and how to be obedient. About the do's and don'ts of Scripture. About operating in partnership and fellowship with other people. Reading and learning the Scriptures. Witnessing to others. About how to do battle by arming ourselves. I must admit, as I look back, and perhaps with some regret, that I didn't always behave as a trained servant. The lessons, though taught, weren't always learned. Perhaps I urge you tonight to be more attentive than I was in younger days. So they were not only trained, but they were armed. See, courage itself is not enough. You see, we're exhorted, aren't we, to put on the whole armour of God. Not just bits of it, not just what we think is suitable, but what God has provided. And we'll find that, don't we, in Ephesians chapter 6. And you might think, well, hang on a minute, you know, we live in the UK and everything's pretty hunky-dory. We look around us in different countries and it's chaos. And I think not too bad in the UK. I don't really need that much armour. Not really going out anywhere or meeting anyone, to be honest, of great account. But you see, Ephesians 6:11 says, put on the whole armour of God when you think it's necessary. Of course it doesn't say that, does it? It says, put on the whole armour of God that ye may be able to stand against the problems that people bring into your life. It doesn't say that either. No. It really says, put on the whole armour of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles of the devil. You can be locked in your room, but it won't keep the devil out. So we need to make sure, don't we, and I'm speaking to myself as much if not more than to you, that each day when we get dressed, we put on the whole armour of God, as well as our clothes. Now, we're not told about the strength of the invading armies that had ransacked Sodom and Gomorrah, but we are told about Abram's 318 servants. And we are also told about his confederacy with Mamre, Eshcol, and Anna. And they seem to have formed a convenient partnership to enable them to defend one another, perhaps in case of invasion. So they pursued the departing armies, who had by this time quite a head start. You think of the time taken, first of all, by the man who had escaped to get back to Abram, and Abram making preparation to travel, making sure everything at home was in order, and making sure all the arms had been handed out correctly and all this sort of thing. Then they had to journey to the point where they caught up with them in Dan. Could have been about 150 miles. Many days' travel. Many more days in the life of Abram. Well, Abram seems to be quite astute, doesn't he? Because in verse 15, he divides his forces and went under cover of darkness. And he effected a victory. even to the point of chasing those who had retreated to make sure they didn't regroup. And then he rescues Lot, his family, his goods, and the other people that have been captured. What a victory. What a victory. Have you ever wondered what we should be doing about those who have been captured by the world? And its forces. We have a responsibility, don't we? Galatians 6 and 1 tells us about that. If any man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Not easy. Time and effort required. Planning. And of course, that spirit of meekness. Because everyone's important. But what I want you to notice today is this, that so often after a victory, there can be great danger. Great danger after a victory. Remember, after the victory of Jericho, there was the defeat of Ai. They didn't expect that, did they? After their great victory. After Elijah had triumphed at Carmel, we find him running away in fear. Times when we perhaps expect to be on the high of triumph, there's danger. So when Abram returns from his victory, he's met by two people, verses 17 and 18. First of all, the king of Sodom. Now, was that Bera or not? I don't know. And the king of Salem, otherwise known as Melchizedek. Incidentally, you know, it occurred to me, it seems, doesn't it, that Lot hadn't learned his lesson, really. I get the impression that he'd asked Abram to drop him back off at Sodom, because we find him there later, don't we, in succeeding chapters. He's back in Sodom, isn't he? It's interesting to note that we're first told in verse 17 that the king of Sodom went to meet him first. But before he could speak to him, it seems, another king steps in. Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, we read. And of course, this man Melchizedek is really a study on its own. We're not here to study Melchizedek, but just considering Abram. And so we shall simply see how this man Melchizedek, who I believe is a type of Christ, interacts with Abram. What's one of Abram's relationships here now? These are two people who he's communicating with. And we'll see how he does that communication. Abram is seen, of course, here as a victor, isn't he? He's a victor. He's won a battle. He's rescued Lot and his families and a lot of other people. And this man, who I assume already had a high standing amongst the people around him, well, that standing would have been enhanced by the victory, excuse me, by the victory of the day. But it was a time when, not in the midst of all this, as we've said, he was probably at his most vulnerable. And so King Melchizedek met him and intervened before the king of Sodom could speak. He brought him sustenance, bread and wine, to refresh him and to strengthen him. Perhaps it was Psalm 104 that caused the hymn writer to pen those words, bread to strengthen, wine to cheer. And in verse 19, Melchizedek blessed Abram as one greater than him. Priest of the Most High God to Abram of the Most High God, you will notice, we read. The one who had actually won the victory. And then Abram gives him tithes. A tithe is a tenth, isn't it? By the way, a tithe is not an act of generosity, but it's a token that all belongs to God. is a tithe. Abram has the right, Abram has the victor in battle. He had the right to dispose of the spoils he had captured. It would appear that actual goods exchanged hands. And I would suspect that even a tenth would be substantial in relation to all the things that had been taken at that time. I think this is, would have been another of those landmark experiences, wouldn't it, in the life of Abram. There are various landmarks in his life, as there are in our lives. You can probably look back in your life, however young you are, perhaps, and find landmarks already. And the older you get, the more landmarks there are. Abram had those landmarks in his life. I suspect this is one of the landmarks in Abram's life. You see, landmarks are things you look back to, aren't they? Things you look back to. Sometimes you look back to them when times are tough and you have a landmark that stands out in your life. When God was working with you and in you. And at times when things perhaps aren't going so good, you can look back at the landmarks. And we find that Abram had landmarks in his life. Of course there are, I'm going to call them scars. They are landmarks as well, really, by the way, but I call them scarred because sometimes there are things in our life that leave marks that we don't want. We don't want to look back on. But they're scars. They're there. We can't get rid of them. I even have some of those as well. Maybe we can learn lessons from the scars as much as the landmarks. But then Melchizedek moves out of Abram's life as quickly as he came into it. He's just there for three verses, I think. And in verse 21, the king of Sodom suddenly finds himself able to speak. And as I said, this could have been King Bera. I don't know. If he perished in the slime pits, then of course this would have been his successor. And this is what he said: "You take the goods, you take all the spoils of war, and I'll take the people. I'll take the people." You see, he needed people really to repopulate his kingdom. They'd all been wiped out. goods could be obtained anywhere. I wondered, you know, whether Abram gave those he rescued an opportunity to go back with him. There's no evidence, and he did. It seems as though they just wanted to go back to the place described in chapter 13. And verse 13, Sodom, says the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. I suspect the majority just went back, as did Lot, I believe. But they would go back and they would eventually perish there, as we know. However, Abram steadfastly refuses anything. "Persons or goods, never let it be said," said he in verse 23, "that I am indebted to you in any way at all." Abram wasn't interested in the fruits of those evil places or their people. And all that our interest may not also be with the things that mark the world around us. The world that we have to live in, but the world that we don't have to be part of. What does the hymn writer say? "Take the world, but give me Jesus." And there's still a very real danger, isn't there? We could still be filling our lives with alternatives in these days. I'm sure you can still remember that thing we called lockdown. Yeah, what a mess that made of people's lives, didn't it? As we changed the way we lived, we couldn't come to the hall. We couldn't meet with the Lord's people. I wonder if any of us started to do other things. I don't know. But the world will very quickly offer alternatives, as I'm sure it did in those days. But in verse 24, Abram does make one caveat as to what he was saying. That was that the young men that had eaten on the journey along with the others who had travelled with him as support, those people, Mamre, Eshcol and Anna, he said, well, just, you know, the things that they've eaten, that's fine. That's all that I will accept. And so we find the battle and we find the victory. And we find this communication with these two kings, King of Sodom, King of Salem, Melchizedek. But we read verse 1 of chapter 15, didn't we? It says there, after these things. That's a pretty obvious phrase, isn't it? After what things? Well, of course, the things that happened in chapter 14. After these things. A battle. A victory. Physical emotions, spiritual emotions. Let's remind ourselves, as we did at the beginning, that Abram was just a man. Just a normal man like you and I. Just the same as we read about Elijah, a man of like passions. This was Abram. And we've already seen that he has had his good times, his bad times. And what do we find in verse 1? Well, we find out that he's afraid. He's afraid. You say, how do you know that? Well, because God says, fear not. God says, fear not, Abram. He's just won a battle. Great victory. He's communicated with this great King Melchizedek. And now he's afraid. This great patriarch, as we know him, this friend of God. The Lord says to him, fear not, Abram. Fear not, Abram. I wondered whether perhaps Abram, after the flush of victory, was beginning to feel a bit depressed, a bit down. Yes, he'd won the victory. He'd rescued Lot. He'd even rejected the advances of the king of Sodom. But, you know, he had to go home. He had to lie down, didn't he, in bed. And that's when sometimes these things come into our minds, sometimes unbidden. He'd be tired and worn out, had a bit of a low ebb in some ways, physically anyway. Maybe he was thinking, I wonder if those who actually escaped, and maybe there was some we didn't catch up with, I wonder whether they're going to regroup and come at us again while we're resting. And these thoughts would go through his head. Why did Lot go back to that sinful city? He'd be thinking, why would he do that? Did I rescue him in vain? And so we see why the Lord comes to him in a vision. Perhaps after he'd finally drifted off into a deep sleep. The Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram. Now what does he say? Well, three things. Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thine exceeding reward. So I want to encourage you today that God is a personal God. He didn't just say, fear not. He said, fear not, Abram. Oh, he called his own sheep by name, doesn't he? You're very special to God. Whatever circumstance of life you're in at the moment, you're special to God. He cares for you. He knows your name. Our names are special to us, aren't they? They identify us. We respond to them. And it means something when someone uses our names or remembers our name. He knows our name. He said to Abram, I am thy shield. I am thy shield. See, maybe it was a physical thing he was worrying about. Maybe he was worrying about being caught out by some people who had regrouped or something like that. Somebody was going to threaten him. And you see, the Lord was now assuring him of his protection. What does a shield do? A shield comes between you and the enemy. That's what a shield is about, isn't it? A shield is held up in front so it can protect. I will come between you and your enemies. I am your shield. I am your shield. But he says more than that. He says, I am an exceeding great reward. He wasn't promising more wealth here now. Abram was already a rich man, and he'd already rejected the spoils of war. God was saying, I will be your reward. No, he wasn't saying that at all. He said, I will be your great reward. And of course, he wasn't even saying that, was he? He was saying, I'll be your exceeding great reward. Did you get that first word there? I will be your reward. God himself would be Abram's reward. In Psalm 73 of 25, Asaph says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire before thee. What does Paul say? I'll read to you what Paul says. I'm sure you know it. I'll read it anyway. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. See, Paul says this, what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. He says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This challenge will be brought home to Abram later in life. The challenge of priorities. That's what it's about, isn't it? That's what Paul was speaking about, really, wasn't it? The challenge of priorities. The things he counted gain, they were just dung. Putting God before possessions. And of course, your mind perhaps have already gone Genesis 22, putting God before his own son there upon Mount Moriah. So may God bless his word to us tonight, as we've just meditated again upon the life of Abram. You see, we've seen, haven't we, that when Abram was in touch with his God, then things were well. He made good decisions. He communicated in the right way with people. But there were times when there was no communication. There were times when he acted on his own, when he acted without consulting his God. It's easy to do that sometimes, isn't it, in our lives. We make decisions and then sometime later we realize that we hadn't spoken to the Lord about them. And wonder why things aren't perhaps going as we wanted them to. We can learn a lot from Abram, can't we? And well, there's one more session later in the year, and we'll just look again at a few more things in his life. So may God bless his word to us tonight, shall we pray?